last two verses that make up this tremendous doctrinal chapter on the subject of something that's favorable for each and all of us, the subject of biblical resurrection. And here we are with these concluding verses where Paul writes, he says these words, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Sigmund Freud, not the most popular of our early psychologists or philosophers, but often referred to as the father of psychiatry, after a long presentation on the subject of life and all the variables in life, came to a conclusion in his speech by saying these words. He said, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor," he concluded, "nor probably ever will be." Death for Sigmund Freud, the so-called father of psychiatry, was that painful riddle that we could find no answer or solution for. But in contrast to Sigmund Freud, on the night before the crucifixion, in the upper room, Jesus had gathered 12 of his disciples. One of them, Judas Iscariot, that very evening, probably late Thursday night or early Friday morning, after the midnight hour, leaves the band of the 12 to go out and betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, Jesus took the time that was left to him, available to him, before he would be arrested early Friday morning, taken through a number of mock trials, and then placed on the cross by 9 o'clock Friday morning. But before all that was to take place, between the time that Judas left the band and the time of his crucifixion, Jesus took that ample little bit of time and used it to instruct the remaining 11 disciples about how they're going to survive in times when Jesus would be physically absent from them. It was within the nature of those lessons found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16 and chapter 17. All those chapters take place either in the upper room or on the walk that took place from the upper room to Gethsemane, or right just outside of Gethsemane, John 17 taking place there when we have the high priestly prayer. If you remember, in the 14th chapter, Jesus said these words to his disciples when he said, "Because I live." Now, that was a dilemma for them. They had just been convinced by Jesus he's going to die, and that his death would be the cruelest of sort imaginable. In fact, it was within hours that he would be arrested, tried, and placed on the cross. And yet Jesus, in the instruction time, still in the upper room in John 14, states these words to Jesus, to these disciples. He says, "Because I live." And then he adds to it this simple little thought, "Ye shall also live." Now that was in light of the crucifixion. That was in light of an ensuing death that awaited Jesus just within hours, because we know that he'll give up his life somewhere around 3 o'clock Friday afternoon. And his body will be taken off of the cross before 6 o'clock, because the Jews want the bodies off the cross before the Sabbath begins on Friday night at 6 o'clock, and then runs till 6 o'clock Saturday evening, which is Sabbath. So Jesus says, "Because I live, ye shall also live." Remember Sigmund Freud, that father of psychiatry, said, "Death is a painful riddle, which we have no solution for, nor will we ever probably study the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you will find the Apostle Paul throws out four questions in light of the resurrection. You might want to put these down in case you're ever studying the whole chapter. We in a moment are just going to look at his conclusion and the challenge that consummates the chapter on resurrection. But Paul put out four questions to talk about this wonderful principle that Jesus actually was talking about in the upper room when he says, "Because I live." Remember, that's in light yet of crucifixion within hours and death. "Because I live," he says, "ye shall also live." All the implications, all the connotations of resurrection were in the thoughts of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul elaborates on this issue that you and I should have great wisdom in. Never decide or conclude that ignorance is a blessing when it comes to the thoughts of the resurrection. And here are the four questions. In verses 1 to 19, Paul said, "Are the dead really raised?" See, Paul is dealing with resurrection. And he says, "Are the dead really raised?" in the first 19 verses. And of course, his answer is going to be what? Absolutely. Because Jesus rose, resurrection is now more of a reality than you could ever imagine. The second question is in verses 20 to 28 of the 15th chapter when he says, "When are the dead raised?" If we conclude it is true the dead will be raised, then Paul lays a question before his reader. He says, "Then when are the dead raised?" And he is going to answer that question. The third question he puts before them is in the 29th through the 34th verse, and then he has a little skip in there because there's a break in his questioning, and he comes back to this question in verses 49 through 58, including our two concluding verses, 57, 58. And that is simply this question: why are the dead raised? Why has God so chosen that we will not rot and decay and turn to dust and to grain? And those are the last moments of reality. But he has so chosen that we will raise. Then why has he chosen that the dead should raise? And then the last question that Paul deals with to lend to us the wisdom so we're no longer ignorant about this reality, that death is not the final stay steadfast with the word unmovable. And the next major point is the word abounding. So there are only two major points in verse 58. He says, because we're claiming the victory, steadfastness should characterize our life, and define it with the word unmovable, and abounding should characterize our life. That is, our lives have been so impacted by resurrection that he admonishes us basically to be steadfast and abounding. Let me put it another way, just in case you're taking notes out there and like putting stuff on paper. He is basically going to challenge us because of the resurrection. And because therefore is therefore, which links us to verse 57, that we are victorious, he says, victory should spell in your life this ongoing characteristic, steadfastness in service. He defines steadfastness in service with a modifier, unmovable. He says, literally, in service, unmovable in suffering. And then number three, he says, abounding, and because of what becomes constant finding itself in relationship to abounding in verse 58, he says, abounding in ministry, which, by the way, bleeds with the thought of others, 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 others. What is ministry? Ministry is not selfishness. It's care for others. So without even dealing with the sermon yet, Paul steps back and he admonishes us simply this way. He said, because you are going to be victorious, steadfast in your service. Not even moved by suffering. Always abounding in ministry. I will rise. Therefore, I will live my life for others. It's like the little word joy. Joy. J stands for Jesus. O stands for others. Y stands for you. Spell it any other way. Joy is a priority in Jesus, a priority in others, and a secondary reality when it comes to myself. I count not my life dear unto myself. Now let's get to the outline I'm giving you. Because verse 58 is probably the single best explanation of what it is to be a Christian and to live your life by conviction. To live your life by conviction. Conviction is an interesting English word. It simply means to be proven guilty, which implies the presentation of evidence. That is, if I could prove today that each and every one in this room is guilty of being a born-again Christian, therefore guilty to be resurrected unto life in the presence of God, I should be able to find enough evidence to prove guilty this morning. Conviction is found in the evidence. What Paul is about to do is to challenge each and every one of us who claim to have Christ as our Savior and live in the hope that we shall live because He lived, that you and I are to live as people of conviction. And here he gives us three beautiful aspects of conviction. First, he says, if you have a life of conviction, you have a life whereby conviction is a lifestyle that is fully settled. It's the word steadfast in verse 58. It's an interesting little Greek word. It means just that. It means to be fully settled. Or, we would put it this way. In English, we understand it this way. It means to be fixed in your purpose. Because of the resurrection, and because it is the victory that I will assume in life today and in eternity, I have determined that my life is going to be fixed in purpose. But how do you define fixed in purpose? Is that a matter of opinion? Is it my own justified right to come up with a conclusion of what that purpose is? Or does Paul have a designed, fixed reality that cannot be changed, that is as doctrinal and as factual as it could be, and therefore it is driven by something else that I am to assimilate into my life and change my life by? Well, that's where we're at. Notice the discussion. Fixed in purpose how? Well, he says, steadfast, which means fixed in purpose, or means literally a lifestyle that is fully settled because it is so fixed in purpose. He's saying it is based on a purpose that was defined someplace else. It's on the therefore, which means it's everything that connects back to verse 57, everything that connects back to the entirety of the 15th chapter, and oh, by the way, everything that connects back to the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians, oh, and by the way, everything that connects backwards to the entirety of the Word of God itself. What Paul is basically saying is this: your fixed in purpose is based on the doctrinal teachings of the Word of God itself. Therefore, we do not have an exclusive right to fix our own purposes. Those purposes are to be defined by what the Word of God itself says. He takes us back to truth. And he says, truth is not to be minimized. Truth is not to be overlooked. Paul said, your fixed in purpose lifestyle that is fully settled, showing and defining that by all the evidence that is available, that you are the Christian who is going to enjoy resurrection unto life, is all defined by the Word of God. That it is the facts of doctrine itself that when you assimilate this book into your life, it transforms your life and establishes the evidence. It's like what was said in the Gospels. By their fruits, you shall know them. There is evidence in Christianity, and the evidence is attached to the reality of truth itself. So he says, when your life is fixed in purpose, it's fixed in purpose because of what it's based on. It's based on the Word of God. But it's not only fixed in purpose because it's based on the Word of God. Notice it's qualified by the identity of those who have their lives fixed in purpose when he simply refers to us as the beloved brethren. So it's not only fixed in purpose because it's based on the doctrinal facts of the Word of God. It's fixed in purpose because it is associated with our individual salvation. There is no victory for the lost in resurrection, for their resurrection is unto damnation. But our resurrection is unto life, just like Jesus said to those 11 disciples left in the room. All 11 were his own children, born again as you and I would consider it. They had come to Christ and they had received him and believed on his name and surrendered to him as their Lord. Jesus said to those 11, I will live and ye shall live also. Your resurrection will be unto life. And so he speaks to us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, who's just dealt with all the issues centered around the wonder and the beauty and the reality of resurrection that defeats the enemy death with its victory. And he says to you and I, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if you can fit yourself into the beloved brethren here under this wonderful idea, they are the beloved, he says to you, it is victory. And to you, to live by such conviction is a sign of your wisdom and the evidence that's necessary that would convict you guilty. I am a Christian. So it's conviction that's based on a doctrinal fact. It's conviction that is associated, this fixed and purpose lifestyle with your salvation. But notice it's a conviction so fixed that it's changeless in circumstances. It's a little verb he uses. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye. See that little be ye there? Present passive imperative. What he's simply saying is this: allow yourself to be continuously brought under a fixed and purpose lifestyle. second aspect, even though it's a modifier of the first, so I gave you that first little thought in the introduction, that's the word unmovable, and that is conviction is a behavior that is firmly persistent. When he puts in the adjective unmovable and defines it as modifying, remember our old English courses and English grammar, modifies it and you connect it to the verb and put it into the steadfast reality, not the verb, but connecting it up there to the idea of being set. Well, yeah, it is that way. You get this idea of something that is persistent, that is, it's something that is firmly persistent in its position, even though it's being challenged. And here we have what we call an all-inclusive word. It's the idea, what if somebody challenges you with a different way of thinking? You will remain firmly persistent. What if somebody challenges you with a different direction for your life? You will be firmly persistent. Well, what about this one? What if somebody challenges you with a different morality? The idea of unbounding is what? In my fixed and purpose life that is fully settled, I live a life of conviction because of the hope of my resurrection. This life I live is unmovable even though it is challenged. You know, it's one thing to claim that you are unmovable when nothing's challenging you. But my friends, the Apostle Paul understood clearly that every single one of us were constant.